Recording.
Yes, I was going to do a quick review from last week's class, cover it in hopefully 3-4 minutes, and then move on to this week's class, which is called Who Are the Greeks? So,
wait, this class is about Hanukkah?
We're going to get to Hanukkah. You gotta stay tuned until next week if you wanna get to Hanukkah. All right, it's gonna take a lot longer with our Mastowski here, I think. Okay, so last week we discussed how after Golos Bavel, after the exile in Bavel, they went back to Yerushalayim, they went back to Israel, and they rebuilt the Beis HaMikdash in the year 350 BCE. That's when it was completed. Ezra and Nehemiah were two central figures. They were two very, very important people in getting the Jews in Israel to get back on the right path. A lot of the Jews there stopped keeping Shabbos, started intermarrying, and they were very important in getting people to keep the Torah and mitzvahs once again. The Persians were the world power for that time, and they were the world powers until that time, and they still are the world powers at this moment. And they are... And the Persians really allowed the Jews to build the Beis HaMikdash. They had no problem with it. Actually, Daryavash, which was Esther's son, was the one who actually went ahead and eventually allowed the Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt. One of the very important organizations and groups were established. That was the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. And the last one of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola was Shimon HaTzadik, we're going to talk about tonight. But they were established by Ezra and Nehemiah, and there was, out of the 120 people from the Great Assembly, from the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, 80 out of those 120 were actually Nevi'im. They were prophets, and they died out. They never replaced any of them. They just died out until they were all gone. But they also brought back a lot of Jews during that time. So that pretty much wraps up last week's class in a nutshell. And this week's class is titled, Who Are the Greeks? So that's where we're going to start. So who are the Greeks? So before we actually get to the Greeks,
they own restaurants.
We are going to discuss Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik, we said, was the last remaining person from the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Out of 120, he was the last one. Shimon HaTzadik also was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest in the newly built Beis HaMikdash, and he had that position for 50, 60, 70 years even. He was in that position. It used to be, in the first Beis HaMikdash, the way it would work would be that there was a Kohen Gadol, that was one of the big jobs, and then there was the Melech, there was the king. But when Shimon HaTzadik came into to be the Kohen Gadol, there really was no king anymore, because the king, because we were under other nations' rule. We were under the rule of the Greeks or under the rule of the Persians. So Shimon HaTzadik really was the sole leader of the Jewish people. He was the leader as Kohen Gadol, and he was the leader of the Sanhedrin and the leader of all different parts. And something which in later generations we're going to see that the Hashmonaim end up trying to copy this, not so successfully, but it's something which you have to be a really, really talented person to pull it off, to have one person be a leader and to lead in so many, in the spiritual aspect of things and as the Kohen Gadol, and also in the political aspect of things with just being the leader of the Jewish people.
Was it the right thing that he tried doing that because there was nobody else?
I think he was capable of it, and that's what he felt, and he was. Looking back in history, he was fit for the job, and he did a great job. So he, we're going to see that later, that it doesn't work out so well with some other tries. So everything's going fine for the Jews. They are continuing to learn again, learn Torah, keep mitzvos, keep Shabbos, keep kosher, and everything seems to be going fine with the Persians right now ruling in the world, but as we know in history, things could change very, very fast. And that's what happens as the Greeks come into power. People don't even realize that the Greeks start ruling in the world, but it's going to happen. So here it goes. So the beginning of Greek dominance. If you go back, just looking at the Greek country, all the different countries in Greece, there never really was one united country for hundreds of years. And the reason is because if you know anything about geography, you'll look at Greece and you'll see that it's divided by many, many mountains. It's divided by a lot of water. There's no way, especially back then, now we could, you know, go through those mountains, we could, you know, planes, trains, whatever we need to get around and to unite everybody. Back then, those mountains divided them, and they really were not able to be a united country together. So because of this, it ended up turning into many, what they would call many city-states. Two of the famous ones were Athens and Sparta, were two of the most famous states that they had back then. So that's how they were divided up. Now, because of all the separation, we said these states came about, and also because of the separation, the Greeks never really were able to get along with each other because they all wanted their city state, they all wanted their county, their area to be the leading part of the Greece nation. So they never really got along, and for hundreds of years they never were united as one country. During this time, in contrast to that, they were also somehow able to advance the world in so many different areas. In literature, we know that so many different things in the world we have nowadays are because of the Greeks, for better or for worse. Literature and art and music, they created all different types of instruments, and they were very good with that. Also, philosophy was one of their biggest things. And we know, as we'll discuss very, very quickly, the three biggest names in philosophy, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they were also part of the Greek nation, and they came about during that time. So on the one hand, they're not able to function together, they're fighting with each other, but at the other hand, they're really developing the world and bringing about a lot of good changes, at least what the world looks at to be as good changes. We see this type of idea, it doesn't seem to make sense necessarily that you could have one nation that's so divided and they're fighting so much, and yet they're able to build a whole culture, and you're able to, be so civilized. But yet we see that this type of thing happened just, within the past few hundred years. It happened in Europe. You have nations that on the one hand, they're known to be the elite, the most civilized nations, but on the other hand, they're doing things that are horrible. They're killing out and murdering hundreds and thousands of people. So they don't necessarily have to go against each other. Okay, so that is how Greece was set up. Now, until this time, like we said, they were not united as a nation. Somebody comes along by the name of Philip, who lived in Macedonia, which was also a Greek city-state in more in the northern side of Greece. Philip comes along, and a very, very powerful man, very motivated man. He comes along, and he unites the entire Greece country. He unites them not by his mouth, but really by the sword, and he brings everybody together. Macedonia was known to be like the loserish state. It wasn't like the people there didn't fit into Greece. They were not really so part. People didn't like that, but he didn't care. He considered himself to be very educated, very civilized, and he went ahead and he united everybody by the threat of killing them. So whether they come together, they're united people, whether they like it or not, but they now are united. And Philip was a very motivated man, like we said, and he wanted to conquer the entire world. That was his goal. And right as he finishes uniting Greece and he's on his way to conquer the entire world, he dies, which happens a lot in history. They're all ready to go, and they forgot about God in the picture. So he did leave over a famous, famous son by the name of Alexander. That is Alexander the Great. The famous Alexander. And Alexander, in his very short life, went on to eventually dominate and conquer the entire world. This happened in the year around 330 before the Common Era, maybe a little bit before that. That's when Alexander took over as the ruler. He was only 20 years old when he took over as the king of Greece, and eventually going to conquer the rest of the world. And he actually is going to die just 9 years later when he's 29. But in those 9-10 years, he is able to accomplish what nobody else is able to do. He brings the entire world together, also by the sword. But that's what he does, and that's his title of Alexander the Great. His Rebbe, Alexander's Rebbe, was Aristotle. If you want to call it a Rebbe. His Rebbe was Aristotle because his father Philip believed very strongly in having a good education and knowing the why in the world, what people are living for, and basically the reason why this is important is because he wasn't just a complete madman, although he was, but there was some education in him, and he did have some ideas that he felt strongly about, that we're going to see this makes a little difference to the Jewish nation when we get there very shortly. Some personality traits about him: he was a madman. He was a big alcoholic. He had a lot of mood shifts, and one moment he could be calm, and the next moment he could be killing you, and you could never tell. And he went on to conquer the entire world very quickly, going through Asia Minor, which is like the Turkey, what we would call Turkey nowadays, going through Syria, Afghanistan, all the way down to India, and then eventually over to the western side, conquering Mitzrayim, conquering Egypt. And he he defeated everything and everybody, and nobody would dare mess with Alexander. In fact, Alexander was a, they would say about him, he had like supernatural strength, you know, in their sfarim, in their books, I guess. The Greeks talk about him as, you know, like a god, and they talk about him in such high terms, and they say that he had a very big white horse, and he was a very tall and big person himself. And when you put the horse and him together, he was lifted up all the way to like 13 feet up high, which is pretty tall because he's so big. A very strong warrior. Nothing would stop him. So what did this all have to do with the Jews? It sounds like I'm just giving one big course in Greek history. But as the history of the Jews and the history of the world, they are very connected. Because what happened was, as we discussed last week, there was a group of people by the name of the Kusim. The Kusim, also called the Samaritans, and they did not like the Jews. They felt that they were their Jewish people, although they only converted because of the fear of lions. And they didn't really like the real Jews, the Ezra and Nehemiah type of Jews, the Jews that kept Torah properly and they kept mitzvahs properly. And they went ahead and they told Alexander, they sent a messenger, and they told Alexander that the Jews in Israel are rebelling against you. You should go and kill them. And Alexander believed them. So Alexander's on his way to Israel and he ordered the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple. And on his way there, the Jews are getting very afraid. They're very horrified. What are they going to do? How are they going to, Alexander, there's no way to start a war with Alexander. He's the world power. So they decide they're going to send somebody to go meet with him and see what they can do. So they send Shimon HaTzadik, who is still alive at this time. He would be alive for a while after, actually, also. And they send Shimon HaTzadik to go represent the Jewish people. And the Gemara says this story. The Gemara in Yuma brings down the story. And the Gemara says how they met up. And I saw in two different sources, I'm not sure if they actually met in Israel or if Shimon HaTzadik was on his way out of Israel and they met somewhere out of Israel. That wasn't clear to me, but it could be maybe it's brought down in two different types of ways. But they meet up and Alexander sees Shimon coming from afar, and as he's able to make out his face, he gets off his horse, he jumps off his horse, and he bows down to this Kohen Gadol. He bows down to Shimon HaTzadik. The generals that were accompanying him were shocked. The world leader, the king of the world, is bowing down to this Kohen Gadol, this priest of Jerusalem, when the world is going on. So they asked him, what are you doing? Why are you bowing down to him? So he said, this man is the reason I'm victorious. This man, Shimon HaTzadik, is the reason that I am able to win all these battles. And he goes on to explain, he says that whenever I go out to battle, whenever I'm ready for a battle, the night before, somebody comes to me in a dream and he leads me into war. And the face of that man is right here, is Shimon HaTzadik. That's this face. And he felt that Shimon HaTzadik was bringing, it was obviously this is a miracle, and he started talking to Shimon HaTzadik. He's like, what do you need? And Shimon HaTzadik...
Is he also coming all the big day Kohen, I believe?
Yes, I think that's right, yeah. And he...
That dream, I think he had that also.
Right, that's correct, yes. Thank you for mentioning that. He did have the, he come in the full garb and the full, whatever garments the Kohen Gadol would wear. So obviously, that encounter was enough to save the Jews, and not only that, but he ended up ordering the killing of the Kusim. So the tables got really turned here, and the Kusim ended up getting killed. I'm not sure they didn't get completely killed out, because we do talk about them years later. But the Beis HaMikdash was able to stay standing, and the Jews were able to keep on living in Eretz Yisrael.
Samaritans were converts, or were they the Jews that did not leave?
They were a group of people that came into Israel, and they came into Israel. We discussed this last week because there was somebody by the name of Sanherib, and Sanherib was a great king, and his big shtick was that he would just mix up the whole world. So he came along and he had the Samaritans come into Israel, and he put the Jews into Babel, whatever he did with the Jews. And these Samaritans were not Jewish, but eventually, for whatever reasons, I'm not sure why exactly, but there was a plague of lions that were killing hundreds and hundreds of Samaritans. And they looked deep into themselves and they said, we must be doing something wrong. And they decided to convert to Judaism. We're living in Israel, we're living in God's land, let's convert to Judaism. But that conversion was never really accepted by the Chachamim of that time, and eventually I think it was paskened that that it was not accepted, and they never really were Jews. So they were pretend Jews for the most part. Okay, so...
Related to the Samaritans of
Fiddle? I'm not sure.
There's still Samaritan people.
Right, right. I only researched back then. I didn't research today what's going on here. I don't know. There could be. I do remember hearing from Rabbi Wein. A lot of this is based on Rabbi Barrow Wein, his classes and his books. And I think there are there might be some kusim as of within the past 100 years. I might be getting mixed up, but the,
like
well,
a, I think there's like 400 of them.
Yeah, there might be. There might be.
They have like a whole hunk of reason. They have a whole thing.
Oh, so they might. Yeah, I'm not so familiar, but it could be. So in recognition to Alexander, something very interesting here. I actually wanted to title this class a little differently. Why our rabbi is called Sender. But I didn't think Rabbi Haber would like that. So I didn't title it this, but it is on the recording. I'm sorry. So the reason why Rabbi Haber has this name of Sender, and it was Sender really, if you hear him being called up to the Torah, his real name is Alexander. Alexander is not a Jewish name. The reason is because in recognition and in appreciation for Alexander letting the Jews of that time survive and letting them keep the Beis HaMikdash, they decided that every Jew born that year, every Jewish baby boy born that year, they would name that child Alexander. And so they did, and many Alexanders came into the world.
I'm sorry.
They would name every Jewish baby boy Alexander that year. And that's what happened. And obviously Alexander's name came into the Jewish people. So he was... He was liked amongst the Jewish people. They did something to honor him. There was two other things they did, at least two or three other things. One was they made that the 25th day of Teves, they made a mini holiday. I guess that was the day that they met. And one thing we're going to discuss in a second. And the other thing was it was not such a good thing. They ended up, I think... What they did was they basically said to Alexander, because of what you did for us, we're going to appoint somebody Jewish, and he's going to collect a lot of money, taxes from all the Jewish people, and he's going to give you that amount of money every year. But the problem with that was that by appointing a Jew to be in charge of other Jews collecting the taxes, it turned into a very bad system where the Jew would start raising the taxes and start keeping the money for himself and giving less to Alexander. A system that was so bad that the Gemara even says it's about somebody who's a tax collector that you could assume that they're just lying and that they're not a good person because it's such a bad business. So one other thing, very interesting thing we're going to discuss soon about that. So Alexander drops dead at age 29, and he had the entire world under his hands. He was in charge of the entire world, and he drops dead. And nobody knows what to do, because nobody could lead the world and be the king like he was. So they ended up deciding. I think he just dropped dead. I don't think, as far as I know, it wasn't an assassination.
There was a discussion whether it was a disease, some sexual transmitted disease that he received, or whether it was...
Speak up, please.
There was a discussion whether it was some kind of disease that he had, or whether it was an assassination from his generals. But the point of the matter is he died in basically modern-day Iraq.
Thank you.
I second that. Okay. So he did die, and the kingdom was split up in two or three different ways. Really, it was split up by two of his generals, as we'll discuss in a second. The third part was basically the actual Greece, the country of Greece. That was ruled by somebody by the name of Antigonus, and he stayed in his area. He really didn't do much. But there was a lot more to the world than just Greece. There was the Libya, Syria, Iraq, all that area, more in the north, what we're going to call the Northern Kingdom. And then there was Mitzrayim, there was Egypt in the south, and that we're going to call the Southern Kingdom. So the north ended up being led by his general by the name of Seleucus. And the south ended up being led by another general by the name of Ptolemy, in Hebrew called Ptolemy. And we're going to discuss Ptolemy, that name's an important name. As we're going to see soon. So they ended up being split up, and they worked all the details out. It seemed to be a mutual agreement. You got the north, I got the south. Everything was worked out. One detail they forgot to work out was exactly where the border would be. And that was a big problem, because Israel was that border. And the south thought that the border was the top of Israel. We have all the south, including the top of Israel. If you look on a map, it's great. If you would look on a map, I didn't bring the map with me this week, but if you look on a map, and even if I did, it was too small, but Israel is the bridge from the north to the south. It's that country where you're going from the north to get down the south. You're using Israel to get there. So the south thought that, okay, Israel's part of our kingdom, and the north thought that we have all the way until the Sinai Desert. So that was the one detail which was left out, and obviously, as you can imagine, that detail is going to cause a lot of distress and trouble for the state of Israel and for the Jewish people over the next 150, 200 years, as we will see. Okay, we're going to get back to those people soon and their kingdoms and all the fights that go on between them. In the year 312, so Alexander the Great died in the year 323. And one other thing that they wanted to do to commemorate his lifetime, that they wanted to do to commemorate rather what he did for the Jewish people, was they wanted to start a new dating system called Minyan Shtaris, meaning that they would date documents starting from when he died. Starting in the year 323, basically, if let's say a person's getting married, so we'll say it's been 17 years since the death of Alexander, and that meaning you could date anything. We use English dates 2016. That's relative to a certain time, right? Or we date according to when the world is created. So the Jews were saying, let's start a new dating system. We're going to start dating according to when Alexander died. But here they changed it up a little bit, I guess, because Alexander wasn't exactly alive anymore. They decided to push it off for 11 years, and instead of doing it in the year 323, they waited until the year 312 before the Common Era. Why 312? Why specifically wait 11 years? Because the year 312 before the Common Era was the 1,000th anniversary of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of leaving Egypt. So they decided, let's make it that year, and they started a new dating system called Minyan Shtaros. And this dating system actually went all the way through the times of the Gemara, went through the medieval times, and even as I think just 100, 200 years ago, this Minyan Shtaros, this system was still used. It's not really used today at all by Ashkenazim and by Sephardim. Rarely are you going to see the system used, but it was used for thousands of years after that. Okay.
They put it off 35 years.
They put off... 12 years. They went from 323 to 312.
To 312.
Yes.
From the Common Era to the...
Before the Common Era. 323 before the Common Era?
Yeah.
To 312 before the Common Era. They pushed it off 11 years.
Before the Common Era.
Right. Okay. Time? I just want to...
40.
Okay, I'm going to move along a little faster now. So the division of Israel, Israel is divided within itself as to, there was the spiritual side, the spiritual leadership, the Kohuna Gadol, the Kohen Gadol, and then there were started coming people about that were really leading it more politically, and they didn't care so much about the spiritual lives. Let's go to Talmai. Talmai is in the south, and his kingdom was very dominant in ruling over Israel for the next 150 years. The southern kingdom really led, and he sent many Jews to live in Mitzrayim, to live in Egypt during this time. Eventually, those families that moved to Mitzrayim ended up prospering in Mitzrayim, and they built great synagogues. The Gemara talks about this beautiful, magnificent synagogue in Alexandria in Egypt that was so big that they couldn't hear the chazan say the bracha. So what they would do is, and they didn't have any microphone system either, they would have flags in the front of the synagogue, and people knew all the way in the back, you know, when is the time to say Amen Yehishmei Rabbah, when they see the flag going. And they're looking out, they got the flag, okay, Amen Yehishmei Rabbah. That's how big of a shul it was back then. So they were very prosperous, they were very wealthy Jews living in Mitzrayim, and that went on for hundreds of years, all even until recently there was a Jewish community in Mitzrayim. Okay, Talmai is a name, as we're going to see, it's like a paro. It's like a name it's a title given to the king. And there was a Talmai the first, and there was eventually Talmai the second. And Talmai the second wasn't as interested in military conquest. He was more interested in education. He cared about learning things, philosophy, and he wanted to know what was written in the Torah. So for the first time in history of the world, he demanded that the Torah be translated into the Greek language. And until now, and this is a very significant point in history, because until now, the Torah is a sealed book, and the nations of the world don't know what's in it. But starting from this point, people are going to now, it's going to be lowered, because now it's not only in Hebrew, but you could get it in other languages also. But also now they know it's written in the Torah. So he ordered 72 zekenah, 72 chachamim, 72 wise men into separate rooms. He didn't let them all get together. And he said, you're not allowed to come out until you translate the entire Torah. And there was a miracle that happened, and they all translated the Torah. They had to. They had no choice. But they all made similar mistakes. And they, certain parts of the Torah where it could get very tricky if you translate it literally, they made a mistake on purpose, and they translated it in a different way. I'll give you one example. It says in Bereishis, it says that Hashem says to the Malachim, he says, Nase Adam Bitzameinu, let us make man. Now, if you're going to translate that literally, there was nobody in the earth other than Hashem. So if Hashem is saying in the Torah, let us make man, you could have a strong case that there was something other than one God. Let us. So it seems like there's more than one God. So everybody, all those chachamim, they made the same mistake, they made the same change, and they all said, Hashem said, I will make man. Now really, the explanation to that is that there is only one God. Hashem was talking to the malachim. I'm not going to go into the explanation for that, but there is. But things which are going to be very difficult to explain to the other nations of the world, they all made the same mistakes. It was translated into the Greek, and for the first time in history, the Torah became an open book.
It wasn't mistakes.
Right. They made changes.
But they all did it the same.
Right. Time. Exactly. Right. Okay, but by doing this, not only did it bring the Torah into the houses of the non-Jews, but even worse than that, it brought the Greek language into the Jewish homes. And the Greek language by itself is not necessarily a problem, but when it brings in the culture, Greek culture and Hellenism and other things that we're going to discuss right now, that's when it becomes very problematic. So let's discuss Hellenism, because this is the new fad in the world at this time was Hellenism. It was the new culture. It was the Greek culture, primarily the southern Greeks, the Ptolemaic Greeks, and they believed that man was a perfect being, that the human body was made perfectly, and really life is all about us. It's not about spirituality. It's not about God. And they really brought God, and you know, not God, but with their gods down to our level. And they said that, you know, their famous god was Zeus. And they said Zeus is no better than any of us. Zeus makes mistakes. Zeus kills people. You know, we're fine. And they wanted to show off the human body. They wanted to display the human body. And this is what they were about. They created sports. They created the gymnasium. And they created the Olympics, all part of the same idea. And famously, the Greeks would perform in the Olympics without any clothing on because they felt there was nothing to be embarrassed about. The human body is perfect. So much so that there's a lot more to discuss about Hellenism, but one interesting point that they felt that circumcision was messing that up. It was messing up that perfection of the human body. And it's even, I think I even heard that certain Jews that were so, they were so inspired, let's say, by this Hellenism, these Hellenistic ideas, they went ahead and they had a very painful surgery to correct their previous circumcision. And they didn't have great anesthetics back then either. So it was a very painful job, but they wanted to be like the Greeks so much that they would go through that. And the spread of Greek culture went so far and it really came into the Jewish homes. One of the reasons why I feel one of the big reasons why Hellenism and Greek culture came into the Jewish homes was because there wasn't anything in it that directly went against the Torah. It wasn't like, you know, other beliefs and other religions where they're saying, bow down to this idol. That's what you got to do. That's very clear. It's in the Torah. You don't bow down to the idol. But Hellenism, it wasn't like clear cut. You weren't able to discern it so much. And I think that's how Hellenism really made it into the Jewish home. But it was a very detrimental thing for the Jews. During this time, philosophy was a very philosophy came into the world. That the Greeks brought that into the world also. Just a few more things, and then we're going to wrap it up here. The Jews in Egypt during this time were influenced by Hellenism as well, but they were trying to fight it to a certain extent, because while the Jews in Israel were really being influenced strongly, Jews elsewhere in the world in Mitzrayim really were trying to fight it to the best that they were able to. They built beautiful shuls. They even built something. They built a temple. There was somebody by the name of Chanya, talks about this in the Gemara in Menachos, an interesting story. It talks about how somebody by the name of Chanya wanted to be the Kohen Gadol. He was really in line to be the next Kohen Gadol, the next high priest in Yerushalayim, and he was turned down. Somebody else, it was given to his older brother, it was given to somebody else, I'm not sure who, and he was so upset that he went down to Mitzrayim, he went down to Alexandria, and he built his own temple, even more magnificent than the temple in Yerushalayim. And obviously this wasn't the correct thing to do. I don't think Hashem was too happy that there was two Batei Mikdashes going on at the same time. But he really built another temple. They brought karbanos, they brought sacrifices, and all that came along with it.
I think it was in a place called Elephantine.
Elephantine. That sounds right. Yes. And this temple actually was destroyed 3 years after the second temple. So in the 70 after the Common Era is when this temple ended up being destroyed. there was a group of people, going on to the next thing, there's a group of people after Shimon HaTzadik dies in the year 273, Elazar takes over as the next Kohen Gadol, and the Sanhedrin appoints Antignish Ishsocho to be the next leader over the Sanhedrin. And they had basically Elazar being Kohen Gadol and Antignish over the Sanhedrin at the same time. Antignish had two students, one by the name of Baisus and one by the name of Tzadok. Two people that really caused a lot of trouble for the Jewish people. I don't know. They weren't at the top of the class, that's for sure. And these two people went ahead and they started this new belief that you don't have to believe in oral law. You don't have to believe in what you hear. Only what's actually written in the Torah, that's what we know. And they ended up their belief was called, their group was called the Sadducees, the Tzedukim, the Baisusim. Different names it talks about, and they were famous for this idea. Now they ended up becoming very powerful people, but they never influenced most of the Jews. Most of the Jews still believe that written law and oral law are equally as important. But so much so that they became so powerful that even there was many Kohanim that served in the Beis Hamikdash. So there was a strong possibility that they were Sadducees and that they would do things very differently because of that. Okay. I want to wrap things up, even though I have a lot more to say about this. But let's get into the Hanukkah story, or just build up to the Hanukkah story, so we could go from there next week. So the Seleucid Empire, until now, the Ptolemaic Empire in the south was dominant, and they ruled for 150 years. Eventually, Ptolemy IV dies in the year 205 before the Common Era, and he's succeeded by his son Ptolemy V. And Ptolemy V was a young, inexperienced child, or 19-year-old boy at the time, and he really didn't know what he was doing. And the king, and Antiochus, not the same Antiochus as we're going to talk about, but Antiochus took advantage of him, and he comes in from the north, from the Syrian side of things, and from the Seleucids, and he pushes him all the way back into Mitzrayim, into Egypt, and for the first time in 150 years, the north seems to take most control over Eretz Yisrael. He really wanted to conquer the whole world, but Rome, just a side point, Rome started becoming a world power, or slowly becoming a world power at that time, so he wasn't able to do everything he wanted to at that time. And he goes into basically some of the Kusim. I guess there were some Kusim, or not the Kusim, some of the Hellenistic Jews, they go ahead and they go tell Antiochus died, and then Seleucus, his son, takes over as the next king. It's Antiochus Seleucus, goes back and forth between those two names. And he takes over as the next king. And when he comes to power, he's not a good king, and he's convinced by the Hellenists and by the Hellenistic Jews to go into the Beis HaMikdash and go rob the Beis HaMikdash, take out all their kelim, take out all their golden vessels and their beautiful things, and he sends somebody there to go do the job. He sends somebody by the name of Heliodorus, and he sends him there, and right as he's coming to the temple, he faints and he drops. And he doesn't die, but he goes back and he tells him this is probably not the best idea. So he's about to send somebody else to do it, and eventually Seleucus, he dies himself, and the Jews, they breathe, they're finally able to breathe, and the next king to take over after that is Antiochus IV, and the Jews think everything is fine, but they have no idea what in the world is waiting for them, because Antiochus IV was the one that the Hanukkah story happens with, and we will pick up from there next week. Thank you for coming.